About a week or so ago, I went out to Leppington, to the cemetery that is out there, to attend the funeral of one of my relatives, and again was confronted with people in tears and unhappiness and sadness, and reminded once more of the future of us all, the inevitability with which we seem to face our own demise, and the great sorrow and pain that it brings upon people, even when you know it's a likelihood, even when you're looking and expecting it. Death is a basically sad thing for those who remain. It's a time of grieving and happiness, tears. I guess because of my profession, I've seen more funerals than the average, but they're always sad. From the pauper's funeral that I remember conducting at Manly, three young boys who were orphaned, not another relative or friend in the world, elderly lady I remember at Manly too, who died slowly of cancer and desperately wanted to die. She was well into her 90s, but was still sad. The time of departure is a time of sadness, because it's the end, and it's an anti-climax always, because it's the time of parting, and times of parting are always sad times, the time of loss, for we have always lost something when we have lost someone, because it's a time of defeat, because our humanity is again shown to be frail and feeble, and our life shown again to end in failure. The Bible says a lot about death, because death is such an important issue in our existence here, because it's a universal experience that we all face or have to face. The first idea of death that we find in the Bible is that of judgment. That death is put into the world as the judgment of sin. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are warned that on the day in which they sin, they will surely die. Death becomes the norm for our world once the world is fallen. It is not the norm for the world as God created it, but it is the way in which the world goes about its business once we are outside the Garden of Eden. It's the consequence of people turning their back on God. And that is why the Bible will see that all people will die, for all of us turn our back on God. All have sinned and turned astray from God. We've all fallen short of His glory. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. As there are no men and women I've given you a double negative, no women, men and women who do not sin, as we all sin, so it is that we all die, and none shall escape it. And therefore, we are all judged in defeat. Death seen outside the concept of God is still something which is terrible. For without the concept of God, without the concept of afterlife, there is no lightening of the load of death. Death becomes then something which makes life meaningless and absurd. We are born to die. We live to die. And when we die, that is when we're doing the most appropriate thing. And this life that we have, the short 70 years, or only 70, or possibly 4, this is just an interlude, a meaningless interlude, because we come from dust and we go to dust. The book of Ecclesiastes reflects this very modern attitude towards death and life, the hopelessness of it, whereby the rich and the poor, the wise and the simple, the good and the bad, all face exactly the same end. And therefore it made no difference whether we are rich or poor. It made no difference whether we are wise or simple. It makes no difference whether we are good or bad. Nothing makes any difference, for it is all exactly the same. And death becomes the absurd mocker of all man's endeavours, all his plans, all his efforts to be something more than dust become futile and nothing, because all he is dust. Little wonder people do not like speaking of the subject. People do not like listening to the subject. Little wonder we feel sad and unhappy and frustrated and disappointed whenever we return again to the death of a family friend, of a relative, or contemplate our own. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, doesn't want them ignorant concerning the facts of life and the facts of death. He reminds them of certain clear teaching from the Gospel of Jesus. In verse 14 he says, of this chapter in 1 Thessalonians 4, of verse 14 he says, we believe that Jesus died and that Jesus rose. There was something different about the death of Jesus, something fundamentally different about the death of Jesus. It wasn't the last word. It wasn't the final statement on this man's life. For he rose again from death. And that is basic to our belief as Christians. It's not wishful thinking. Everybody has wishful thinking. You never hear so much wishful thinking as when you hang around at funerals, let me assure you. All manner of wishful thinking takes place then. Oh, I'm sure he'll be all right. After all, he was a good fellow. I'm sure life will be all right for him. It's a good thing that's happening. We hope that we'll catch up with him sometime, somewhere, in the vast beyond. And all manner of wishful thinking, but this is not wishful thinking, says Paul. Paul would argue against that quite strongly. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. As the Creed says, he rose according to the scriptures. And more than just that the Bible foretells that he will rise again, we have eyewitnesses of his resurrection. All manner of people saw him, up to 500 on one occasion. But they didn't see him on one occasion, they saw him on several occasions. And they saw that the tomb was empty. And I, says Paul, as one born out of time, I saw him also on the road to Damascus. This man whom we crucified, this man whom we buried, this man has an empty tomb. For this man has risen again and appeared to us. And we believe Jesus rose from the dead. By saying believe, of course, that doesn't imply that there's no evidence. Paul would never want us to believe on the basis of no evidence. He uses the word believe like we use the word believe. Exactly the same fashion. It's the most reasonable conclusion to come to. This man rose from the dead. Now, that is a common agreement between Paul and the Christians to whom he's writing, wherever those Christians may be. If it's that you've never looked at such evidence as the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well then can I commend to you there's some excellent books on our bookstall that you might like to look over afterwards, and I'd be happy to share those with you so that you can go through that evidence in your own good time and piece by piece, thinking about it carefully, because the evidence is there upon which we believe Jesus rose from the dead. But verse 14 takes us another stage forward, because Paul and the Thessalonians have agreed about that matter. And as we believe in the resurrection so we therefore believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Jesus' resurrection implies that Jesus will return again, implies that Jesus is alive now, implies that others also will rise implies that death is not the end, is not the final statement. See, how can I know what life is like after the grave? I can hope, I can make it up, I can think about it, I can speculate, but how can I know it? I can know it when a man comes back from the grave and tells me what it's like. That is how I can know it. And that is what Jesus has done. He tells us what is the character of life, life beyond this life, and assures us that death will not be the end, for he will come, the Lord of heaven and earth. In verse 15, we get his own assurance. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that those who are alive, those who are dead, will in the end meet the Lord. The dead will rise. But the dead of whom he is speaking are those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death, a common biblical euphemism for death, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. They are the ones he's speaking of here. That those who are Christian, those whose life is based on Jesus and whose death is found in Jesus, those will rise when Jesus returns. They will not be left behind. They will not be preceded by those who are still alive at the time of Jesus' return. They will go, and they'll go in the very front rank. They'll be the first there to celebrate with Jesus in his glory. And those who are alive when Jesus returns, for he might return now at this very moment, and we would all be alive, I presume. Those of us who are alive at that moment, we will not be left behind. We will not be forced to die first. But we too will be caught up in the air to meet with him. And so he concludes, we will always be with the Lord. We will continue with him through eternity when Jesus comes. At his coming, all Christians, the dead first and those who are alive, will be with the Lord. That all, says Paul, comes out of our knowledge that Jesus is the one who has risen. You might say that the Bible puts tremendous emphasis on the person of Jesus, as it clearly does. That it actually implies that he is going to be the judge of all the world, and that the world will be judged by him, on the basis and on the standard of Jesus, as it clearly does. Not on the basis of being good or right or moral, but on the basis of Jesus and our relationship with him. And you might wish to say that that actually puts a tremendous emphasis which is far in excess of what is deserving. After all, there are many other good men who write and speak about death. There's Socrates, for example. But Socrates is still in his grave. Here is Buddha, Gautama. He too is still in his grave. There is whoever you wish to mention. They too are still in their graves. This one rose again. He is the Lord not of life alone, but of death as well. He has conquered our greatest enemy. He is the one who is the ruler of the universe, and who through his death and resurrection will return again to judge the world, and all those who are in Christ, be they dead when he arrives, be they alive when he arrives, will rise to be with him for eternity. You can see, therefore, the tremendous importance of studying carefully the evidence about the resurrection of Jesus and being well assured of the facts upon which the belief that Jesus rose from the dead stands. For if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, says Paul, our belief is vain and futile, and we of all men are most to be pitied, because we've given our lives to a delusion. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, then he is the judge of all men and calls upon all men to turn back and submit their lives to him. The resurrection is a critical fact of the Christian claim. We must examine it carefully. But now as Christians,
to whom Paul is writing in Thessalonica,
how do we go on living under the shadow of death? For our friends still die, our relatives still die, and we, unless the Lord returns quickly, will die also.
Paul wishes three things for the Thessalonians, two in verse 13 and one in verse 18.
He wishes them, firstly, to be informed. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning this matter. We mustn't refuse the topic. Do not talk about it. Cover it up, as if somehow it's bad manners, bad form to be speaking on the subject of death. The men of this world want to keep it quiet, and for very good reason. For they do not have the answers of death, and if they do have the answers about Jesus Christ, they know that death holds for them terrible terrors. Well may they want to keep it quiet. But if we know that there is a victory over death in the person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we need not keep it hidden away in the closet as some kind of dirty subject that's not to be talked about lest we offend and upset people. A friend of mine had two elderly relatives, one his mother, the other his aunt. The mother, a kind Christian lady, happily would talk of her death as she approached it. She would talk freely about it and make adequate arrangements for her will and for her family as she came to the end of her life, and would speak gladly of the time when she'd be with the Lord without fear. My friend's aunt would nearly die every time her sister mentioned the subject. She'd block her ears and leave the room and say we mustn't even discuss such a matter, which meant she made no provision for her family and relatives, nor did she ever prepare herself for the occasion, for the subject was taboo. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the only thing in life worth talking about is dying. There are many other beautiful things that are worth talking about. But if you believe in the resurrection, there is no reason for covering it up as a subject that is taboo and cannot be discussed. It's not a matter of bad manners. Indeed, for Christians to cover up the subject of death is rather to be in bad manner, because you do not care about people and their eternity. It's good to bring the subject up so that people can face up to the reality of life and eternity. We're not to be ignorant, for in Christ there is no defeat, but victory. And the second reason Paul writes to them, firstly, is they're not ignorant, and secondly, which flows on from that, so that they will not grieve as others grieve. The rest of mankind, he says, they live without hope. They are hopeless. And being hopeless, they grieve in appallingly irrational and stupid fashions, clutching at any straw that might be thrown their way, hopeful that somehow someone might say, yes, it's all right, don't worry about it. Death holds no terrors at all. Everything will be just rosy. Pressure that's upon clergymen to say that at funeral sermons is quite intense. And doesn't matter how subtle or gentle a word might be that will give some vague comfort from some authoritarian figure, they will snatch at it as if that man knows, as if that man's judgment's as good as God's. But they would be horrified by the slightest hint of the reality that might lie beyond the grave, and the possibility that the preacher at a funeral might mention the word hell would blow their minds, would certainly reduce the number of funerals going to that church. For they are inconsolate, really, wringing their hands at the cruel fate of life, the meaninglessness with which death has invaded it, the personal defeat. And come the funeral service, they seek desperately to anaesthetize themselves from all that it holds,
regularly, of course, was fairly well imbibed with alcohol and with drugs before the ceremony gets underway. And all of us make every attempt to produce the service in total antiseptic conditions, both at the crematorium, in the church, and, if it be, at the burial. And the burial I went to the other day, it was a classic of all time, to my mind, as the coffin was lowered automatically by a machine of some kind which one couldn't see, but by the pressing of a button inconspicuously, the thing, as if by magic, slowly lowered itself down into the ground and then was covered up by green plastic grass. There is our desperate attempt to face the reality that dust has become dust and is in the process of becoming dust. There is something ever so much more healthy about people who can stand around and shovel in the dirt on top of the coffin, because they are facing up to what reality is, rather than people who will want to go away and hope that somehow it just disappears, because it's not there. It's all just a bad dream. However, Christians are to grieve. He doesn't say, I do not want you to grieve. He says, I don't want you to grieve as they grieve. Christians are to grieve. We're not to be Stoics and think death doesn't matter. It matters. Not to be Socrates who discusses whether or not to die at all. Two bob one way and two bob the other, it really doesn't matter one way or the other. That is not the Christian view of death, because death is the punishment of sin. It is the penalty, it is standing as the judgment of this world. Death is a terrible victory for sin. It is the price that our Saviour himself had to pay. It is a terrible thing, and we should grieve over death. And what's more, we should grieve that we have lost our relative, that we've lost our friend. If we love the person and no longer can be talking to them, that is a great sorrow and sadness. But yet our grief in that will be different, because we know of the resurrection. And we know that that is not the end. It is just a temporary cessation. My brother is overseas at the moment and has been for the last two and a half years. And I'm very close to my brother in age, in the fact that we're both Christians and were converted on the same day, and the fact that we're both in the same profession. We share a lot in common. And I guess in humanly speaking, outside my wife, there's nobody that I'm closer to than my own brother. And I get quite emotionally saddened from time to time at the great length of time from which I've been separated from my brother. And as I was driving through Mascot Aerodrome yesterday, I again was struck by the emotion of thinking, well, it won't be long before he returns and it'll be great to be out there on this day. I am saddened and I grieve my brother. But it's not a hopeless, inconsolate grief, because humanly speaking, there's every expectation that in the near future he will be at Mascot and we will be able to see each other again. And so it is a bearable grief by just the knowledge of the future. So it is with us as we lose our friends, as we lose our relatives, as we lose people who are dear to us. If we know of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do not grieve as hopeless, but as those who have their hope fixed and rooted in the facts of the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul in verse 18 concludes, therefore, encourage each other with these words. As we lose our Christian friends, as we face our own deaths, let us remember that Jesus has risen from the dead and will return, and that whether we are dead at the time or whether we are still alive when he comes, we too will rise and be with him and his people for eternity. And that should be our consolation and our encouragement as we live under the shadow of death. People.